With Thanksgiving just around the corner, I know that many of us are going to be gathering with family and friends in order to count our blessings, and certainly we should. But before we do so, I wanted us to share a meal together at the Lord's table. Many of you are aware of the fact that the Lord's Supper has its roots in the Old Testament Passover feast. In fact, the reality is Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. You might be unaware, however, that the Lord's Supper also foreshadows our coming meal in the kingdom of God that the Bible refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Simply realizing this helps us to better appreciate the tremendous significance of the Lord's Supper and sharing it as a church. You see, tucked behind this powerful symbol is not only a reminder of both the body and the blood of Jesus, but also the encouragement that Jesus changes us from the inside out. In fact, we read here, beginning in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." By sharing this meal with his disciples, Jesus was initiating a new covenant. A covenant which would serve as a reminder that he is willing to give each of us a new beginning today. He is willing to give you peace about your past. He is more than able to give you hope for all your tomorrows and to give you a reason to live right here, right now. And when he does, there are a couple of realities that unfold. First, we notice here that empty religion gives way to an eternal relationship with God. Perhaps the greatest impact of this new covenant is the ability of God to rescue us from dead religion. In verse 28 that we read together, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, to appreciate all that he's trying to suggest here, you need to know that in the Old Testament, the people of God had a covenant with the Lord that was based upon law. That does not mean that they were saved by the law, for the Scripture teaches clearly that Jesus has always been the only way of salvation. That's true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But what it does mean is that obedience to the law was intended to point to the coming sacrifice that the Messiah would make on behalf of his people. But here was the problem with all of that. The Jews knew that God had a standard of holiness that they were unable to live up to. They lacked the spiritual power necessary to obey God as he intended for them to. And the result was dead, lifeless religion. So in the New Testament, God here is initiating a covenant that is based not on law, but based upon grace. And he puts his law in their hearts and sends the Holy Spirit to be the means by which they are empowered to obey the Lord. He doesn't write his law on tablets of stone as he did in the Old Testament, but he writes his law on our hearts. Even before this event, the Old Testament prophets spoke clearly that this day was coming. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, Jeremiah, quoting the Lord, says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." We read similarly in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, God saying, "I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The idea behind this contrast of covenants is that empty religion, characterized by outward dead obedience, would one day be replaced with an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, all made possible as the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, empowering us to walk with God according to His expectations. You see, a relationship with Jesus is more than outward participation in religious activity or ceremony. Thus, in verse 26, Jesus is giving a new meaning to an old feast. But in addition to all of this, he is also positioning himself as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Notice verse 26, the Bible says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now remember, he is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and in the middle of all of that, he breaks this bread. The Passover, you will recall, was a reminder of how God led his people out of Egypt, where they were in slavery for over 400 years. He did so by means of 10 plagues in order to rescue them from Pharaoh's mighty hand. The last of those plagues was the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. So in order to protect his people from this plague, God instructed them to kill a lamb and to eat its flesh. They were then to sprinkle its blood over the doorpost of their houses. So Jesus, by breaking this bread in the middle of Passover, is declaring, "I am the final Passover lamb who will forgive you and cover your sins." But what I also want you to understand is that in addition to that, he is contrasting the religious failure of the old covenant with the eternal relationship that will be available in the new covenant. And he does that, again, by positioning himself as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. This picture of bread is powerful because you might also recall that God fed his people bread from heaven throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 16, God gave Israel manna from heaven. I like to call it angel food cake. But it was bread that they ate on a daily basis. And it pointed to the death of Jesus on the cross. You say, how is that so? Because in Numbers chapter 11, verse 8, it explains how the manna was prepared. Listen carefully. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar. In other words, the manna or the bread from heaven had to be broken before it was consumed. Now with that in mind, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 32 through 35. He's offering commentary on the manna from heaven, and here's what he says. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, Jews listening to Jesus' teaching in that moment would have immediately recognized the parallel between manna from heaven and Jesus declaring himself as the bread of life. He continued in John 6, verse 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is saying, just as bread was broken in the Old Testament for you, so I will break my body on your behalf. And his point is that though Israel was religious, even eating God's bread from heaven, they still died in the wilderness. So God, through his Son, was offering us something better, something new. Jesus is saying, metaphorically, if you will feed on me, you will never die. Because like the manna, my body is going to be broken for you on the cross. Now, I hasten to say, this is not cannibalism, as some have accused Jesus of teaching. It's just a metaphor, but it is a powerful picture of salvation. Jesus breaking his body and saying, eat my flesh, is a reminder that salvation is not earned. It's something that we receive, the same way the children of Israel received bread from heaven. It's a picture of substitution. Just as that manna had to be broken, the Son of Man had to break his body in order to pay for our sins. And it's also a picture of eternal life. The manna was broken to be consumed for temporary life. Jesus was broken to be consumed for eternal life. And so every time we come to the Lord's table, we are reminding ourselves of the broken body of Jesus Christ. These elements don't become the actual body and blood of the Lord, but they are powerful symbols for us of what he did. We are to feed on Christ, because our souls are hungry for grace, for forgiveness, and redemption. He is like bread from heaven that nourishes our soul and keeps us alive eternally. And when we feed on him, dead religion is replaced with a sustaining, life-changing relationship with God. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. There are some of you here today, and if you're honest, you're just going through the motions. You might do a lot of religious things, but it doesn't really satisfy your hunger for God. You might talk about God, but you don't really commune with God. You might say that you have received him, but he isn't nourishing your soul. Outwardly, some of us look alive, but inwardly, we are dead. If your faith is characterized more by performance for God rather than peace with God, or what you have to do in order to avoid guilt rather than what you want to do because you love Christ, or by convincing others that you are saved rather than resting in salvation that Christ has provided for you. If any of that describes you, what Jesus is saying is there is a new, better way. Feed on me and I will satisfy you. You don't have to live by empty, dead religion. You can have an eternal relationship with God if you will come and feast on me. Look at verse 27 and 28. He gives us another powerful picture. It says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. You know, the only thing that's more powerful than hunger is thirst. I know it may not seem that way to us, but the reality is you can go weeks without eating food, but you can go mere days without drinking something. So here, Jesus positions himself and his death on the cross as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You got to keep in mind, in the Old Testament, it was clear that our life is found within our blood. If you don't have blood, you aren't alive. The Bible also taught plainly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The idea was that our sins cannot be forgiven unless a suitable sacrifice sheds blood on our behalf. The real picture is that one must die in order that another might live. We see the entire Old Testament sacrificial system based upon this truth. For example, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, the old covenant is initiated this way. It says, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" You see, under the old covenant, Israel was temporarily kept alive by sacrificing animals. It's not that those animals were satisfactory for the forgiveness of sins, but those animals pointed to the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross. But listen to that description again. The blood was sprinkled on the altar and then on the people in order to show connection. In other words, the blood on the altar, which consumes God's wrath, is transferred to the people so that they might live. It's through the covering of the blood that we live. But the problem in the old covenant is that that had to be repeated annually. And as a result, the people started seeing it as an end rather than a means. They lost the symbolism that this was a picture of their coming Messiah, and they started depending on animal sacrifice. This is why in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God laments, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In other words, this was God's way of saying that religion is no substitute for a relationship with me. And the principle is that our relationship with God is hindered by empty religion where we just go through the motions. Thus, this temporary symbol of animal sacrifice is replaced with a new, better sacrifice when Jesus offers himself on the cross. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. In fact, listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 28. It says, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." What that means is Jesus was unlike an Old Testament priest. He didn't go inside a tabernacle. He did not go inside of a temple. He went directly into the presence of God in heaven on our behalf. He continues, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it has is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What's happening in those verses? It is a contrast, just as Jesus is setting up at the Lord's table, between the old covenant and the new covenant. He's saying the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover our sins forever, not repeatedly. He does not have to die every year on the cross. Jesus died once for sin, and that is enough. That's why if you wear a cross around your neck, you do not wear a crucifix that still has Jesus on the cross. Friend, he is not on the cross. He paid it all. That's why when we share the Lord's Supper, we do not teach a doctrine of transubstantiation or consubstantiation, which says either that these elements actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus, or that the presence of God is somehow mystically present in these elements. No, friend, the Bible doesn't teach that because it is unnecessary. Jesus paid it all. His sacrifice is enough. He died once for sins. And the next time we see him, it will not be in reference to sin. It will be in reference to his coming again. No religious ceremony, not even the Lord's Supper, can in any way add to his sacrifice on the cross. We are not spilling his blood today. We are remembering that he quenched our thirst for forgiveness by washing us in his blood. Jesus Christ is far better than dead religion. You can have eternal life and you can have a daily relationship with God because of Jesus. Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of a bull, but they all died in the wilderness. Jesus sprinkles us with his own blood, poured out on the cross, and we receive eternal life. So we figuratively eat his flesh and drink his blood through this act of remembrance, because we understand that apart from what he did, we cannot stand before God forgiven. Dead, empty religion leaves us frustrated, even as we're pointing to him. But when we feed on Christ, our eternal relationship with God is secure and fulfilling. Aren't you thankful for that? Friend, I ask you this morning, is your walk with God lifeless? Are you just going through the motions of your faith? Do you do things for Jesus, but never really enjoy Jesus? If so, the Lord's table is a reminder that we drink deeply from the covenant of his grace. We are to love him more. We're to trust him more. We're to rest in him more. We're to look to him more. Because your thirst for real change will be quenched in Jesus. Your dry heart will be transformed to long for God because of Jesus. Your dead religion can be made alive by the life-giving blood of Jesus that was shed for you. The old way kills and enslaves us, but the new way, we are set free by Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life as empty religion gives way to an eternal relationship. And these elements are a beautiful picture of it. But I want you to notice there's a second reality here, and that is our present failure gives way to a promised future. And we see it every time we gather at the Lord's table. Here's what I mean by that. Just because you have a relationship with Christ, it doesn't mean you're perfect, does it? It doesn't mean we always get it right. As much as we wish we could achieve moral perfection, even after we know Jesus, we still stumble in our faith. So the Lord's Supper is a reminder that one day our present failures will give way to a promised future. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, what's interesting to me about verse 29 is that Jesus points to the future despite the fact that he is about to die on a cross. That's a reminder that just as the Passover pointed us to the first coming of Jesus, so the Lord's Supper points us to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm not going to eat or drink again until I share it with you in the kingdom," verse 29. He's referencing there the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, where one day God will gather with all of his children to celebrate their redemption purchased by himself forever and ever and ever. This is the second function of the Lord's Supper. We look back to remember his first coming, but we also look forward, anticipating his second coming. The Apostle Paul taught the very same principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We read it a moment ago in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28. It says, "Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Jesus is saying, despite what you see right now, there is a glorious eternal future for every child of God. But now here's the problem. Let's take it in first century context, and then we'll apply it to ours. When the disciples heard Jesus talking about the kingdom, they completely misunderstood. They thought that the time for the earthly kingdom was now. There was no room for a Savior who sacrificed himself on a cross. And so as a result, despite the reality of this promise, the disciples failed Jesus miserably in the moments after sharing the Lord's table. Look at verse 30 and 31. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Jesus says, all of you will fall away. Now, this was not equal to Judas' betrayal of Jesus, which proved that he was an unbeliever. But these disciples would scatter and flee, denying Jesus because they feared for their lives. And what Jesus is telling them is that this was all part of God's plan. In fact, even before that night when he met in the upper room with his disciples, the prophet Zechariah predicted this would happen. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So the disciples, despite the promised future Jesus offered them, turned away from him in the present. But look at verse 32. Jesus says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He predicts their falling away, but then he immediately pivots to the promise of their restoration. Despite the failures of the immediate, Jesus says, we'll be together after my resurrection. His point is, I'm going to be raised from the dead and we will fellowship again. Now let's bring it out to our context. What this means is that God knows your failures and your sin even before it happens. But if you will feast on Christ, he promises to restore you completely in heaven. It's true, we're not perfect after we get saved, but our present failure will give way to a promised future. Look at verse 33. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. You see, Peter and all the disciples could not even fathom that they would deny the Lord. And here's the lesson. Neither can we. It just doesn't make sense that after all God has done for us, after the wonderful salvation he has provided for us, we would not possibly turn away from him, would we? And yet, despite all these promises, we are often scattered too, aren't we? Here's what it looks like for us. We return to the same old sins again and again. We use the same old language again and again. We doubt God's plan and we question God's goodness. We are more about building our kingdom than the kingdom that Christ invites us to. And like frightened disciples, we live for the immediate rather than the eternal. And maybe I'm describing you this morning with those words. Maybe that's where you find yourself. Perhaps guilt is keeping you awake at night. Maybe you're wondering if God could possibly forgive you after all that you've done. Maybe you find yourself wishing you could just press the reset button. Maybe you wonder if your relationship with God could ever be like it used to be before you failed him so badly. You know what the lesson of this text is? Your present failures cannot rob you of the promised future that is yours in Christ Jesus. His first disciples failed to appreciate the magnitude of his sacrifice or the beauty of his promise. And likewise, so do we. We forget all that Christ did on our behalf, and we fail to anticipate all that is ahead for us. And so despite all that is promised to us, we still live for the immediate and what we see with our eyes. And much to our chagrin, we fail God. But Jesus still said to his disciples, I will meet you in Galilee. And you know what he says to all of us? I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb forever and ever and ever. You know what that means? The rut that you're in cannot defeat God's promises to you. The sin that you struggle with cannot steal your salvation. The burden that you carry cannot diminish the future joy that will be yours. The failure that you regret cannot undo Jesus' finished work on the cross. So Jesus says, feast on me. Just keep your eyes on me. Drink deeply from my grace. And I guarantee your present failure will give way to a promised future. Just keep clinging to me. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It reminds us to come back to center. It reminds us that nothing that happens to us today can rob us of what God has promised us tomorrow if we just keep feasting on Christ and if we are covered by the blood of Christ. So I ask you, are you tired of dead religion? Do you long for something more than just church as usual? Do you need a second chance? Are you hungry for a new beginning? The Lord's table invites you. Look upon Him. Feast on Him. Drink deeply from Him, and you will find what you're looking for.